I would invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Now that we have celebrated Thanksgiving, now we can officially enter the Christmas season. And what a wonderful time of year this is. It's a wonderful time because it causes us to look back at the fact that God sent His Son to be born of a virgin, to be born in a very humble fashion, in a very humble family, and yet came with a very specific purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. And that defines every one of us in the room, that which was lost. And praise God that Jesus went to the cross 33 years later and died there on our behalf, in our place, paid the penalty we all owed Him because of our sin. But He took it on Himself, and through faith we can have eternal life. What a wonderful season it is, because we remember that first gift that was given, the most important gift and the best gift that could ever be given, God giving His Son. Well, as we begin the Easter season, my series this year will simply be looking at some of the people around the birth of Christ. I titled my message, The Beginning of the Gospel, but the beginning of the Gospel actually began before the world was formed. We're not going back quite that far, but the physical birth, we're going back to the beginning of that, and it all begins with Luke chapter 1, and it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Jesus at all. It has to do with Elizabeth, Zacharias, and John the Baptist, the one who became John the Baptist. And so that's what I want to look at this morning. We'll read just a few verses this morning, beginning with verse number 5, but I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, and as we spend just a few moments in it this morning, Father, help us to glean something from it this morning. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here we're introduced to them. Now, we have to go through a number of verses to get the whole historical account of God telling us about them here in this chapter and the events revolving around the birth of John. But I want to focus in on the parents rather than on John. And there's three things I want to look at concerning them this morning. The first is their character. The character of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And God tells us who these people were in verse number 6. There's three ways that God describes them. Not man's perception of who these people were, but who God says they really were. And boy, what a challenge just looking at their character is. And it's no wonder as we do that, we have no wonder why God would choose to use them. Look with me in verse number 6. The first thing we find out about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth is that they were both righteous before God. They're righteous before God. Now, we know that that doesn't mean sinless, because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Zacharias and Elizabeth. But when God tells us that they're righteous, He's talking about their attitude, that they lived by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews chapter 11 lets us know that. And I don't believe that any man can live a righteous life unless he lives by faith. And so when God tells us that they're righteous, He's talking about their attitude towards life, their attitude towards others. When God uses the word righteous, He usually talks about doing that which is right. Doing that which was right. And so this was their way of life, their way of living. They always made good choices. Doesn't mean they never sinned, but it does mean they tried their best to please God with their life. And so as we consider their character, we see, first of all, they're righteous. We see, secondly, that they were obedient. Obedient, as we follow along in verse number 6, it says, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Now, that in itself can be quite a challenge. Walking in, what's that next word after in? It's the word all. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us know all the ordinances and commandments of God. I mean, how many of us even know them? And that's why it's so important to be in God's Word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, verse number 21, every year, just so that we become familiar with the ordinances and commandments of God. What does God want of us? Now, Elizabeth and Zacharias both knew what God expected, and because they knew what God expected, they were then able to do the things that God told them to do. Now, I understand there was half a football game yesterday. Well, I watched half a football game. Now, I was there longer than halftime, but I only saw half a football game. I'm trying not to get sidetracked. I did enjoy it. My two favorite parts of the game. If you saw the game, I've never seen this happen before. The Michigan guys held down, they tackled the running back for Ohio State, and one of them held his leg and the other one untied and took his shoe off. And the whole point is, if the referees don't see it, he has to leave the game for a play to get his equipment fixed. It's just the rules of the game. But anyway, they got caught and got penalized for unsportsmanlike conduct. My second most favorite part of the game was at halftime, because Urban Meyer, their previous coach at Ohio State, was one of the commentators, and Michigan played a good first half, and I never saw Urban Meyer stressed out as an announcer, but he was under a great deal of stress. I mean, you could see the stress in his voice and on his face, and that told me we had him concerned. But then the second half started and everything changed. But anyway, can you imagine, you know, at halftime, Ohio State still has good coaching, even though Urban Meyer and Jim Tressel aren't there any longer. And it became obvious yesterday, because Michigan offensively was just tearing apart the defense, the defensive backfield of Ohio State. They were just passing at will against Ohio State in the first half. And what happened at halftime is the coaches saw what was happening and they sat their players down and they said, now this is what you need to do to correct it. And unfortunately, the players did what they were told. I wish they wouldn't have. I wish they would have played like they did in the first half. But they did what they were told. They were obedient. And that's exactly what we need to do. Now imagine the Ohio State coaches don't sit those players down on defense and say, look, here's where your weakness is. This is the mistakes you're making. If you'll just do this instead of that, it'll straighten it all out. Imagine if they didn't do that. And if those players didn't know to go out there and change, the whole results could have been entirely different. And it was kind of looking like it would have been different than it turned out. But they did do that. And so did God with your life. God wants you to win, just like the Ohio State coaches wanted Ohio State to win. And so they did everything they could, communicating to those players what it would take to win and to be victorious. And the reason why so few Christians live a victorious Christian life is they don't sit down and let God communicate to them the things that they need to correct in their lives. And that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth did when it says that they were obedient and that they were walking in all the ways, all the commandments and ordinances of God. We need to know what God's rules are, what God's law is. Now, this is talking about their behavior. That they were righteous is talking about their attitudes. That they were obedient is talking about the behavior. And he says the third thing here in verse number 6 about them, when he says, just simply the last word, blameless. This is their reputation. Their reputation. Now, this doesn't mean, as I have already stated, that they weren't sinless. But what it does say is that as their neighbors and their family members looked at Elizabeth and Zacharias, they could not put their finger on one thing that these folks did that was terribly wrong. Blameless. No one could point a finger at them and say, or lay blame on them for anything. They had a good reputation. They didn't slip with their tongue. They didn't become angry without reason. They didn't steal something that didn't belong to them. There wasn't anything that anybody could see in their lives and say, look, these people are hypocrites. And the world needs more people just like that, because so many lost people will never get saved. And I believe that hell is full of people who didn't get saved for one reason. And that's because they felt there were too many hypocrites in the church. So they never darkened the doors of a church and never heard the gospel and had an opportunity to get saved. Because if those Christians who were not living a blameless life in front of them tried to share the gospel, they didn't listen. Their eyes would glaze over, and in their minds, they may be showing attention on the outward, but on the inside in their minds are thinking, you know what? You're a hypocrite. I'm not going to listen to a single thing you have to say. That's why it's so important the way that we live our lives out in the workplace and around our families, so that they can see what being a Christian is all about, so that they can see the love of God portrayed in your life towards them. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. And so we see quite a high character. And did you know that God expects these three things of each one of us this morning? None of us are given any excuse. None of us are given any free ticket out. We're all expected to live the same way that these two godly people did. So the first thing we see is their character. The second thing we see is their child. He begins telling Zacharias, as he's in the temple just simply doing what he was supposed to do as a priest, and the angel appears to him and begins to inform him of the child. Now, God had already said, we read it in verse number 7, that they were well stricken in years and they had no children. Now, in that society, that was a terrible stigma to have. In our society, people are almost happy for those that have no children, because they feel that God is out of control and that God can't control the population of the earth and He can't provide for those. Now, I believe He can. And so I'm not concerned about using up the earth's resources. He'll come back before they ever get used up. Now, that doesn't mean we need to waste them, but it also tells us we don't have to worry about things like that. But in their society, to be childless was an incredible stigma. And so they had a rough life up until this point. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But the angel shows up to Zacharias and says, look, you're going to have a son. And he tells us at least four things about this child. In verse number 13, we're given his name. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And when we just a few weeks ago talked about this in Sunday school, this is just an incredible statement. Remember what we just read about their age? God puts it so gently when He says they were well stricken in years. Today we'd say, man, they were really, really, really old. But God said they're well stricken in years. Well past the childbearing age. And look what Zacharias is still doing. He is still praying for a child. I mentioned already they were people of faith. Doesn't this demonstrate the faith that these two people had? No wonder that God used them as He did. And we see other places in the Scriptures where God gave a couple that had no children, miraculously gave them a child. I'm thinking specifically of Samson. And look how they ruined that child. But not Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth were right on. John the Baptist was an incredible man. But as God tells them, in response to your faith that resulted in your continuous prayer, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. The name John just simply means gift of God. The first thing we find out is his name. And God is saying, I'm giving you a tremendous gift. Now, about 2 years after you have your child, you're wondering, was this a gift or a curse? That's when they enter their terrible twos. Then, as I see Brother Scott looking over at Cassie, when they get to be about 15 and a half, again you're wondering, is this a gift or a curse? When they're saying, Dad, take me down to the BMV. I want to get my learner's permit. And then especially for dads who have daughters, when they get to looking at a fella and he melts and finally works up the courage to ask her to marry him, and that day comes, Man, then you know they're a curse. There's no more question. This was not a gift. This was definitely a curse. Not really. But God is telling Zacharias and Elizabeth, because of your faithfulness, because of your character, I'm going to give you a tremendous gift. You know, God gives us some things that just don't make sense to us. And I'm not as young as I used to be. Stephen and Lauren were there with Simone. And I just don't have the patience with 3-year-olds that I used to be able to have. I used to be able to follow them around the house and never get cranky. I can't do that anymore. I find myself getting cranky and just have to bite my lip and walk away sometimes. So I'm sure that they were wondering about that gift. They wanted a child so desperately, and they didn't really understand what they were getting when they asked for it. But God says it's a gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning, or variableness, nor shadow of turning. His name is John. The second thing we find out about the child is his effect. Verse number 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness. But it won't be just limited to Zacharias and Elizabeth, because he goes on to say, many shall rejoice at his birth. And that certainly was the case. We see his office in verse number 15, that of a Nazarite, as the angel gives Zacharias the instructions to say that, I'll just read from the beginning of the verse, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, the Nazarite vow. And then in verse number 16, we see his ministry. He would be the forerunner of Christ. Verse number 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What the angel's telling Zacharias and Elizabeth, he's saying, look, God's given you a gift. But that gift comes with a note. You've heard me say this before, and it's not original with me, that every child comes with a note. You have children, they came with the same note. That note's from God. And God says to you in that note, look, this child is a gift from me. And I want him back someday. And that's the whole key. So often we see the child just as a gift, and we quit reading the note from God. We don't realize that one day God wants them back, and so we don't address their spiritual needs, and we're not concerned about whether they serve God. We're not concerned whether they're in Sunday school and church. We're not concerned about nurturing that and making sure that they're in their Bibles and doing the things that God wants them to do, so that when they get to be well stricken in years, that they get to be like Elizabeth and Zacharias, where God can look down and say, look, these people are righteous, and these people are obedient, and these people are blameless. We're not concerned about these things, and so we just let the world take them and do what the world will do with them. And before you know it, we're heartbroken and we're devastated because they're not living for God. In fact, they're not only not living for God, they're living for the world and denying by their lifestyle the very things that you hold dear. It all starts when that little itty-bitty baby. That's where it starts. If you wait till they're a teenager, you've waited too long, and you're going to have a fight on your hands. Our kids never asked us, are we going to church today? They may have said, I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel good enough. They may have said something like that, but they never asked if we were going or not. They knew. When the doors were open, they would be there. They knew they were expected to sit still and listen and be quizzed about it when we got home. What I'm trying to say is God gives every child to us as a gift, but that gift comes with a note telling us that it is a gift from God, but one day God wants them back. And it's our responsibility to prepare their lives and their hearts so that when we give them back to God, He has a return on His investment to you. John and Elizabeth understood that, and when we look at the life of John the Baptist, what an amazing life it is, because he was set up in a position where he could have had the adoration and the influence over the whole nation of Israel. Because the Pharisees and scribes that came out and asked him, are you the Messiah? If he just simply would have answered yes, they were ready to welcome him in and accept him. It's funny how they were willing to accept John the Baptist, but they rejected Christ at the very first moment. Because that's just the way the devil works. He doesn't care if people are religious, as long as they're worshiping a substitute or a false religion. If they were worshiping a false Messiah, the devil wouldn't care. And John got put in that position where he could have accepted, but he was faithful and selfless. He was taught these things. Not as an adult, but from a little baby. His parents invested wisely in him. Because they knew God one day wanted him back. God had a ministry for him. And they needed to do what they could to prepare him for that. And so we've seen their character, we've seen their child. The last thing I want to look at isn't so much in any specific verse here, it's just in the whole historical account itself. But this is what really impressed me about Zacharias and about Elizabeth. And that's their commitment. Their commitment. I talk about commitment a lot, and there's a reason why I do. There's two things I talk about a lot. I talk about faith, and I talk about commitment. Because when I look at Christianity today, not necessarily just in our church, but certainly in our church, but when I look at it as a whole, these are the two things I see lacking in Christianity. Just a simple, childlike faith, but also a godly commitment. You know what commitment means if we want to define it? And you won't find this in any dictionary anywhere. But commitment is just simply putting God first. Putting God first. If we're sitting here this morning thinking, I put God first, let me ask you this. Around about 6 o'clock, where is God in your list of priorities? You see, church starts at 6:30. If you don't start getting ready by 6, you won't make it. Is God first? That's the question. Commitment means simply putting God first. On Wednesday night, at about 6 o'clock, because church starts at 7. And I know what it's like to get home and have to rush to get changed and showered or cleaned up at least and try to get something to eat and get ready and get here on time. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to work all night Saturday and get up for Sunday school because I tried to sleep 2 hours that I had in between. I finally gave up sleeping the 2 hours because it's too hard to get up. I know what it's like to work all night Saturday night, be in church for Sunday school on time, do my best to stay awake for the Sunday morning message, sleep as much as I can Sunday afternoon because I was back in church on Sunday evening. And guess where I was as soon as church was done? I was back at work all night long, 12 hours. Well, it wasn't quite 12 hours. I was supposed to be there at 7. But I just looked my boss straight in the eye and said, look, church doesn't get done until about 7:15. And I'm not going to come here until church is done. But as soon as church is done, I'll be here. And they got me to get away with it. They knew I was crazy enough that I was going to do it. There's nothing they could do to stop me. Except fire, man. They didn't want to do that, apparently. So I know what it's like. But the question is, because we see Zacharias and Elizabeth have a great deal of commitment, where is God in our list of priorities? Do we really have the commitment to God that we think we have to God? This is just one simple area. What about with our finances? You know, this is the time of year where we really spend, don't we? I don't raise your hands, but how many spend a lot of money over the weekend? We were Guy and I were kind of laughing how Black Friday is also Wednesday and Saturday. So it's not Black Friday, it's Black Wednesday, Black Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's the way they do it nowadays. Because they're all trying to beat the other and then extend it out in case you missed anything. But is God still first with our finances? Remember, God gives you 100%, but 10% of that 100 is His. It's not ours to do with as we will. There's no choice. At least there should be no choice in your mind. That is already God's. He's made it clear. Some people say, well, tithing is Old Testament. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. It's in the Mosaic Law, but it goes before that. Remember when Abraham and Lot, they separated. Lot went down to Sodom. Because of the wickedness, God brought in an invading army and took everything from Sodom and Gomorrah and took it back with him. And Abraham took a little army, went up there and conquered it. And then Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, a godly man, meets up with Abraham. Abraham gave him 10%. Now, where did Abraham get that? The Mosaic Law hadn't happened yet. There hadn't even been any Egyptian captivity, let alone gotten to Sinai. You see, this is just a principle that I believe goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. 10% belongs to God. Should be no question. What you do with the 90% after that determines your place of priority with God, your commitment to God. We're talking about commitment. Where do we see it here with Elizabeth and Zacharias? Well, we'll just give you a couple of examples. Where are they when we see them here? Well, they're old and stricken in years. They're still barren. God hasn't answered their prayer. And yet there's Zacharias in the temple doing what Zacharias is supposed to do for God. They're still serving God. They hadn't quit. They haven't given up. Year after year, as he prayed to God and said, God, give us a child. God, give us a child. God says no. God says no. And they still keep doing what God told them to do in the first place. They didn't get discouraged and they didn't quit. They just kept on going, doing what God told them to do. They didn't let anything get in the way of serving God. That's commitment. So often it's a little thing when we stub our toe, well, I can't go to church or I can't do this or that for God. I had a friend, now this is fifth and sixth grade, Robert Irving. I don't know why Robert Irving was ever a friend of Max Fossen was my best friend. I don't know why Robert was ever a friend of me and Max. We were so mean to that poor kid. I mean, we were downright mean, and that's putting it very mildly. But we used to always tease Robert about crying because he got an eyelash in his eye. And we just beat him up for no reason, poor guy. But you know, sometimes we say, well, I can't read the Bible today because I got lost an eyelash, or I broke a fingernail, or something like that. We quit because God hasn't done to us what we think He ought to do to us or for us. Not Zacharias and Elizabeth. They just stayed faithful because of commitment. Nothing got in the way. No roadblock. Nothing that the devil could throw in their way could stop these two folks. The second thing we find is they stayed joyful. They stayed joyful. They didn't grow bitter. You don't see that in their attitude here. And the whole, if we would take the time to read the whole account, when the baby is born, everybody says, let's name him after a family member. Elizabeth says, no, we're naming him John. And they say, you can't name him John because you don't have anyone in your family ever named John. You can't do that. That goes against the tradition. That's just not right. And so they're catching a lot of slack from the family because they wanted to do what God told them to do instead of what was traditional or what the family thought they should do. But they stayed joyful, and she insisted, and they finally asked Zacharias. Zacharias says his name is John. You see joy. You don't see bitterness. You don't see a bad attitude. Because they had a commitment. It didn't matter if God was good or if life was hard. They just stayed faithful to their commitment. It's no wonder God used these two folks. I think that takes us back to their character. We're not going to rehash that. But the question I have for you this morning, and just be honest with yourself and let God be honest with you. How is your commitment with God? He made a commitment to you before the world began to send His Son to die on the cross. And God, who knows the end from the beginning, saw every sin before the world was even formed, saw every sin you would ever commit after salvation. But he made a commitment, and he kept it, didn't he? And you know, there's coming a day when we hear the trumpet sound that we're going to be awfully grateful that God keeps his commitments. Because we're kept by the power of God. Right now, Russell is just rejoicing in heaven that God kept his commitment. He didn't have to worry about being cast off. He didn't have to worry about going to hell. He knew where he would wind up. What a comfort that's got to be for Bonnie right now. I mean, sure, she's grieving the loss of her husband. God keeps his commitment to us. Do we keep our commitments to God? Father, we thank you for your word. Impress on our hearts this morning this whole concept of commitment. So lacking in our society, not just in churches, not just among Christians towards you, but in our society as a whole. Father, help us this morning to be challenged by your Holy Spirit to be first and foremost committed to you, letting you become first place in our lives, in order that you'll receive the glory in all that we do, that our lives can be of the same character as these two wonderful individuals we read about this morning. Well, thank you now for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.